When they used to light a candle to Saint A, B, or C, now what they do is they give an offering or they use blessed oil or something like that. It's not a conversion-oriented, a Christocentric message. It is a benefit message. Come if you need a husband. Come if you need a new job. Come if you want a new car. And they plaster the media with testimonials of how it works. And they have destroyed the gospel message.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, as we continue the remarkable story of Brazilian Reformation. Joining me for this first half of the program is Walter McAllister. Walter McAllister is the bishop of the New Life Christian Church, which is what he describes as a Reformed Pentecostal network of over 200 affiliated churches throughout the country of Brazil. His father was sort of the Oral Roberts of Brazil. Walter McAllister himself is trying to bring about Reformation within this massive Pentecostal world. By the year 2020, half of Brazil's population will be evangelical Protestant, most of them Pentecostal. And so to see Reformation theology really sweeping through Pentecostal circles in greater numbers, ironically, than it is even in more traditional Protestant circles is really remarkable. Walter McAllister, thanks a lot for being our guest on the White Horse Inn today.
Thank you.
So to get us started, can you tell our listeners about your family background and how you ended up discovering the doctrines of grace while in the Pentecostal movement?
Okay, briefly, my father was a traveling evangelist in the 50s, son of the general superintendent of the Assemblies of Canada. And he traveled to the Philippines and hooked up there with Lester Sumrall. They ended up coming to Brazil at the invitation of the Assemblies of God in Brazil to do a campaign and to be a missionary here. Initially, it was the Pentecostal healing type ministry. His model would have been D.L. Osborne, Lester Sumrall, Oral Roberts, that milieu. And that's what he learned. He was radio, singing, tent meeting sort of thing. During those years, he grew up, started to plant churches, and he died at the age of 63 with a frustrated transplant. I was pastoring the Central Church and in charge of the radio station and some other things, and the ministers came and said, "We're with you." And I said, "I don't know what that means." We had structured episcopally. We're the second Pentecostal church in Latin America to structure episcopally, the first being in Chile. So there was historic precedent, and we felt that it was relevant to the Latin situation, an episcopal structure. When he died, there was some confusion as to what the episcopacy was at the time. He had given independence to all the churches, and they came to me and said, "We're with you." But I had expressed to my father a desire to do a master's degree. I said, "You know, I'd really like to do it." He says, "Yeah, but that'll blow over. Don't worry about it." Because Pentecostals, historically, you know, their reaction to liberalism was different from Machen's. Their reaction was pietism and mysticism. And and we were a Pentecostal church with all of the, you know, bells and whistles of Pentecostal churches. And there was a lot of, we were already going off into much of the name it, claim it tendencies. And after he died, I felt very unprepared for what I had to do. Came across a guy called R.C. Sproul and went up to one of his conferences and bought everything he had in his bookstore. I think I paid like $500 for everything he had produced up to that date. This was in the early 90s. And as a result, started my master's at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. That was offering the concentrated courses where I could come up for a season study and then go back and send in my work. And suddenly, the doctrines of grace became very real to us, the love for the Word, understanding that power of the Holy Spirit came through the preaching of the Word, and how our Pentecostal hermeneutic was deeply flawed. And how we had to, as a matter of serving God well, we had to go back and relearn and listen to those that had criticized us for many years and went through about a year-long period of just presenting them the doctrines of grace. It was convulsive. The church suffered a split. The group that stayed with us, which was roughly 70%, I just started to walk through the doctrines of grace. We paid bills. We got our relationship settled. To that end, I founded a seminary to prepare our pastors, because Pentecostals just don't study, at least in the past they didn't. And my dad used to say, if you go to seminary, find another church to be a pastor in. Yeah, we don't need you here. My dad never finished high school, but he died with two honorary doctorates. He was a self-taught fellow, but just didn't really believe in the seminary system, thought it kind of killed faith. This is very much a Pentecostal bias. And we've recently founded a publishing house, and now we're being sought out by many Pentecostal churches that are very uneasy also with some of the manifestations that they perceive as being fringe. And there is, of course, a move towards Reformed theology here.
Now, back in the States, we don't see a lot of interest in Reformed theology from those in Pentecostal circles. Is part of the reason why there appears to be so much interest in the doctrines of grace here in the Brazilian context due to the fact that the largest percentage of evangelical Christians in Brazil are charismatic or Pentecostal?
10 out of evangelicals, 8 of them are Pentecostal or charismatic in Brazil. It is an overwhelming majority. The Pentecostal nation is in agony in Brazil. Your older group has died off, and they've split basically into three groups. There are those that have chosen to ally themselves to power. So, and if power is your goal, any kind of power will do. You have the fringe Pentecostals that are going off into some really wacky stuff, syncretic stuff, with blessed salt and blessed, you know, the way beyond prayer cloths. And then you have a group, and this is mostly among the young. They want something substantive. They want doctrine. They want something to believe in. They're not ready to leave the church altogether. They want to serve God. They're hungry. And so these kids are just on the warpath. They're on the warpath against their pastors, saying, we've been fooled. But they want orientation. They won't come to the Presbyterians, because we've always been beat up on by the Presbyterians all these years, for a good reason, but it hasn't been gracious. And so I'm finding that we're just being inundated by people saying, come and talk to us. I said, well, okay.
How would you distinguish what you're calling Reformed Pentecostalism from the type of Pentecostalism that an average Brazilian is likely to encounter on TV, for example?
The fundamental difference is our perspective as to the whole purpose of faith. The Reformed Pentecostal, of course, reports to the telos. He's looking to the end. He's looking to, you know, my grace is sufficient. Grace in the sense of salvation. Salvation is, I mean, it's Christocentric. And our pneumatology has to be Trinitarian. Whereas the fringe Pentecostals, their pneumatology is more utilitarian in the sense of being able to acquire those things which you desire in this life.
Basically, using God as if he's a product.
Yes, but it ties into the Catholic ethos of this country, because when they used to light a candle to Saint A, B, or C, now what they do is they give an offering, or they use blessed oil or anointed oil or water from the Jordan or something like that. But basically, the process is the same. The table is different, but the requests are the same. And their process, it's magic. It's a type of spiritualism that is closed in Christianity, but it doesn't lead to conversion. It's not a conversion-oriented, a Christocentric message. It is a benefit message where, come if you need a husband, come if you need a new job, come if you want a new car, we'll pray for you, come for 7 weeks and you'll complete the circuit and God will bless you. And they plaster the media with testimonials of how it works. And what they've done is they have destroyed the gospel message, but they have confounded people who are looking for the gospel, looking for some form of salvation, and said, that's not salvation. Whereas you have other churches, now this is in the evangelical arena, that have gone to liberation theology or to its evangelical counterpart, which is salvation is in social equality, a better distribution of wealth. And that's the other end of the spectrum. What Reformed Pentecostals have done is they've come back to a dependence on the Holy Spirit for sanctification, a belief in the Holy Spirit for the supernatural existence and continued growth of the Word, like we find in the book of Acts, Acts 6, 7, where it says, and the Word of God prospered, and people believed. So gifts are not an end in themselves. The point is devotion and the conversion of people, bringing people to the kingdom of God.
Do you think that across the board in conservative, liberal, charismatic, cessationist circles, there's a tendency for Christianity today to be reduced to making us more comfortable here and now instead of being centered on a foreign announcement about something that was accomplished for us 2,000 years ago and will be finally consummated in the future?
In fact, that's a message that has to be shouted from the housetops. We've got to go back and realize how we have gutted the gospel, how we've destroyed the very thing that would keep us alive. And if we do not recover Christ as the center and the subject of our faith, we're lost. And I think the root of our problem is in the paradigm that was launched in the Second Great Awakening with Charles Finney that reduced the Christian experience to a decision. And so we have become excellent presenters of the gospel, but we're no longer disciples. Christianity is a pilgrimage. It is not a decision where you get a ticket and this is your entrance ticket. It's not you choosing and then you're in. And discipleship becomes an elective in the church program. The whole church has to come back to discipleship as its modus operandi. In other words, you don't just come watch, because we've got two problems that are fundamentally our biggest enemies in the church today, which is the consumer mentality and also the spectator mentality. And we actually become consumers of faith. So we go to one church because our son needs to get married and there aren't many girls in our church, so we'll go to that church until he gets saved and then we'll come back. Or they have a good music program or they have a good preacher, so we'll go there. Church has become a huge shopping center. We've become service providers. We have lost our concept of the body of Christ and of the fact that the church actually lives by the power of the resurrection. The church has lost that, and we've become a club, we've become an association, and we've become sovereign in our choice of church instead of being submitted to Christ. So we just kind of flip from one church to the other, and we become disconnected, which of course is one of the problems of our age. And the idea of consumerism is the idea that we are sovereign in the choice of our own personal Christian career. There's no longer submission to a pastoral authority. Pastors are contracted to be service providers, and we treat them poorly. We drive them into the ground. We destroy their lives and their children who are leaving the church by droves. And we have lost the notion of the sacred. Church is a fashion show. Church is a gossip group. Church is a place where people come and they show their talents, including preachers. Conferences become preaching contests. And now we have celebrity pastors. And everybody goes to the big thing that's going on. Instead of being served the meat and potatoes of their local church. And so we're confused. We're disconnected. You cannot be a member of the body and live if you're disconnected. My hand will die if it disconnects from me. And we don't realize the absolute organic and sacred nature of the church. We've lost that. And we've privatized spirituality. And that's an oxymoron. But we've lost it. We've lost it basically because of this revivalist mentality upon which much of Pentecost has been built.
In addition to revivalism, do you think the democratization of Christianity has also contributed to this problem?
Yes, because democratization builds on the citizen or on the consumer. And so our enemy is not Roman Catholicism. It's not even witchcraft. Our enemy is inside of us. It's on TV. It's in the shopping mall. The problem is we've lost a sense of the division between the world and the kingdom of God. We've mixed it all up and we said, just be normal. And we treat spirituality as something to be added on to our own human career when actually, we're called out of the world to live the kingdom of God radically and have our lives redefined radically by the word of God. We don't do that. And that's not just a Pentecostal problem. That's everybody's problem.
Walter McAllister, thanks again for being with us on the White Horse Inn.
You're welcome. Thank you very much for the invitation. May God bless you all.
My second guest in this program is Eber Campos Jr., who teaches historical theology at Andrew Jumper Seminary in Sao Paulo, Brazil. Eber, can you tell us a little bit about what Christianity looks like here in Brazil?
This country was not Protestant, so to speak, in large numbers until the past couple decades. This has been a Roman Catholic country from its start. Missionaries came to Brazil in the middle of the 19th century. And then until about 30 years ago, we had 5 to 6% of evangelical Christians. Now that number has gone up significantly. We're about a fourth of the population. However, most of those belong to churches that are very charismatic and have very little Bible teaching. So they're considered evangelicals, but they don't know much about the gospel at all. On the other hand, I can't only see the negative aspect of such a growth. With the growth, you also see a lot of people more interested in sound theology and good preaching. So there's also a greater interest for people hearing sound exposition and good biblical theology as a whole.
We've been hearing a lot about a new interest in Reformation theology. Is this something that's occurring exclusively among those in the evangelical community in Brazil, or do you see any interest in the doctrines of grace, say, from Roman Catholic backgrounds?
Well, historically, evangelical Christians in Brazil have always evangelized Roman Catholics. So it's always true that a lot of Roman Catholics will come to evangelical churches as a whole. And those who come from the Roman Catholic world, they sometimes come into churches that already have that kind of teaching, but also, a large number of people are coming from other churches, churches that have no connection with the Reformation in a tight sense of the word, and they're fascinated with what they learn, with the sovereignty of God's grace and how he embraces us and he grabs us to be his and he puts us in the big story.
One of the biggest problems we deal with in the States, as you well know, is that Christianity, regardless of denomination, has been reduced to a kind of therapy in many cases. God, however we define him, is there to fix all our problems, and otherwise he's sort of out of the way. Is this something that you find also in Brazilian Christianity?
I would say so, but I have to explain the difference. In North America, I would say that most Christians who feel like that come from a Protestant background. It doesn't matter which church and what denomination, but because of the force of the Protestant movement in North America, you have a lot of those that still think like that. In Brazil, you do have Protestants who have that idea of God, but that's a huge way of thinking coming from the Roman Catholic part of the population, which is still very large in Brazil. Roman Catholics consider themselves Christians, but a lot of them have no idea what Christianity is all about. And if they say something about God, they think God is a big Santa Claus that gives them presents. So they might go to him through trials and diseases and illnesses and things like that. Some evangelical Christians also have that concept, especially where prosperity gospel has devastated churches. But it's less so in Protestant circles, I see it, than it is in North America.
What's the state of biblical literacy in Brazil? How well does the average Brazilian Christian know his or her Bible?
I would say that a large amount are biblically illiterate, in the sense that they know a few characters. They might tell you a story or two, but they hear their pastor a lot rather than learn scripture through reading themselves and through reading of good books or good exposition of God's word. It's more about God thinks I should do this because pastor so-and-so said it, rather than we really know what scripture is talking about. So I would say that a large amount of evangelical Christians, they know very little about scripture.
If we were to visit an average evangelical church here, how would you characterize the type of sermon that we'd be likely to hear?
Well, usually there's preaching that has to be very passionate. Brazilians usually enjoy that. Also with illustrations and usually using scripture allegorically, where people have a hard time placing each story of scripture into the big story. So the history of redemption concept is new to a lot of people around here. Very few people have that grasp. They'll teach you moral lessons of how David defeated Goliath or any other, you know, known story in scripture.
So in other words, be like David.
Exactly. That's the kind of attitude that usually is, that's what you hear on pulpits or around evangelical churches in Brazil. And it's usually be like him when he does well, don't be like him when he doesn't do well. I would say that's very common. Very few see the story of Scripture pointing to Jesus Christ and the connection with how Christ reveals the triune God in a way that is more powerful than anything else. I think that is becoming more common. You know, the internet has been a tool for spreading of good material. So a lot more young people, for example, are listening to sound preachers when they understand English. They listen to preachers from the U.S. and other countries, but also Brazilian preachers that do have a better theology. So that's becoming more and more so a reality, but it's still small in comparison to the large evangelical group.
American Christianity seems to be plagued with this idea that God is chiefly at work in the big things. He's doing really amazing things at big conferences and events, or in young people doing things that are radical or extraordinary instead of ordinary discipleship and the ordinary means of grace that God has ordained. Is this something that you struggle with here in Brazil also?
I would say the Brazilians are very much evangelical in the sense that they think of events rather than an everyday kind of nurturing. If it's a young person, you know, it's those retreats or something like that, that they feel that that's where they're going to be grabbed by God and placed on the right path. And I would say that in the sense Pentecostalism grew so much because they placed what was supposed to be eventual into four walls, and they made it a constant concept. So you go to a church where every weekend is a big thing. And people want big things. So they have a hard time understanding that the regular meal of every day is healthier for you. You don't go for fast food every day. That's not healthy. But I feel that the Brazilians do that a lot. They're usually going for events. And I've been trying to say to people, you know, being in a local church, serving the local church regularly, hearing good preaching of the word, reading books that solidify your understanding of the Reformed faith, participating in the sacraments, those things should be the most important means of your growth. Now, that doesn't mean we can't attend good conferences. It doesn't mean that we can't go to retreats that are helpful in our growth of understanding, but that should be a side thing, not the main thing.
What's the state of worship in Brazil?
I would say that most people here are so used to an upbeat way of praising God that they're usually called praise groups in churches. It's funny that nobody ever calls themselves a lament group. There's not a culture of singing things of lament or of singing psalms that talk about our confessing our sins. So although Brazilians would never say, usually an evangelical Christian in Brazil would never say, oh, there's no room for confessing our sins. They are so into emotions that they understand that there has to be a time like that of, you know, being broken and confessing your sin. But it's usually emotionally driven, very little rational understanding of the steps to take in order to be guided by God. And I would love to hear more. I see some people doing that, but very, very few churches are doing that well. And that is to lead people in adoration as a whole. They know how to lead people through times of lament, through times of confessing their sins, through times of praising God with joy and admiration. Some churches do that, but that would never be the majority of the evangelical world. There's more of that in Presbyterian and Reformed circles, but even in Presbyterian churches, there is a great disconnect sometimes between theology and worship, which is one of the things I've noticed quite a bit recently. Those who are being drawn into the Reformed understanding of salvation, they sometimes don't understand the implications of that God to worship matters. So they worship in a way that sometimes is not in tune with what they hear. They hear a lot about total depravity. They might believe in it, but their singing doesn't reflect that. They hear about a Christ that does everything for them. But in their singing, they talk about what they do for God rather than what God has done for them. That's the disconnect that I'm talking about. I think they're learning good theology in some circles, but they're not connecting with worship.
How do parents who are excited about Reformation theology pass on their faith to the next generation? How's that being done in your own churches?
Parents are usually not well trained to constantly teach their children scripture. I think they teach their children good manners. They might teach their children principles. But many of the parents don't know scripture well enough to teach the young ones how to look at things through a worldview that is biblically oriented. Now, still, it's important to say that there's always exceptions. I'm being more broad in the sense that I'm looking as a whole and seeing that most people have a hard time with that. So church is meant to sort of fill in the gap, help with that. But I would say that in general, they struggle. I think there's a disconnect in understanding what you hear in church and how you put that across to the next generation. Now, they want their children believing in God. They want their children to grow in the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ, but they don't know exactly how to do it. In general, I would say that that would be the situation.
In our context back at home, most Christians look for messages that deal with practical Christian living. So whether it's a book at a local Christian bookstore or a Sunday sermon, the message has to be relevant and practical, which usually means it has to be about me and how I can have a better life. Does that reflect something of a temptation in Brazilian churches as well?
I dare say, and this is maybe a bit bold, but that's a problem of humanity, not only of one country or one part of the world, but there's a, of course, that there are differences from country to country. Now, I do believe that we have to be ready to apply scripture. But what I try to teach my students and those that are under my teaching ministry in whichever place I'm teaching is to show how the gospel not only can be, but is full of application, is for our lives today, not only for the beginning of our Christian faith, not only for conversion, but for the growth of our Christian living towards becoming like Christ. So that's where I see pastoral counseling so important in the life of the church. And I have the joy of working at a local church where the elders are true pastors. So I believe that those things go together. I can't say, you know, just preach the gospel and everything will fall into place, because God will use other gifts in correcting people and their understanding, their perspective of Christian living.
What's the biggest challenge that you face as you pursue the reformation of the church in Brazil?
I would say there are quite a few. One of them is I am part of the Presbyterian Church. Well, one of them, the largest Presbyterian body in Brazil, that is in theory Reformed, but hasn't gotten a good knowledge of Reformed faith from the start. So it's hard to be considered Reformed when you don't know Reformation as a whole. I would say that that's one local challenge I have. So when I'm working in denominational boundaries and I say the Reformed faith, people will say, well, I'm Reformed. So I would say that that's a big challenge when we use words that today have become so common that it doesn't mean much anymore. Now, outside of the denominational boundary, I would say it would be just presenting something that is applicable, that people can resonate with, because it's a totally foreign world. Within denominational boundaries, I can say some things, they get it. But outside of it, everything is so new that you have to do like transcultural missions within the evangelical world. You have to bring a whole new way of thinking. So that's why I treasure the opportunities I had to teach Reformed worldview and just giving them a different way of looking at things.
Aber, do you sometimes get pushback from people who say that your version of Christianity is just intellectual, it's all a head trip?
Well, I've encountered a lot of young people who don't have that problem because they're in universities. They see that they have to use their minds and they have to love God with all their minds. But I try to teach worldview in a way that it's not related to the mind alone. Scripture has a lot of great things about the heart and how everything that comes from the heart, whether it is, you know, your thoughts, your desires, your emotions, they're directed and guided by where your heart is. And when Christ talks about where your heart is, there your treasure will be, he's speaking something profound and important. So when we speak of worldview things, we're talking about the situation of our heart and how we read the world, how we live in the world. So I try to avoid a rationalistic understanding of that.
You've been listening to Eber Campos Jr., teaches historical theology at Andrew Jumper Seminary in Sao Paulo, Brazil. He writes quite a lot in both Portuguese and English. And thanks for being with us very much on the White Horse Inn.
Well, it was my pleasure, and I, you know, ask God's blessings upon this program.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.